Chapter 48 of the book of Isaiah. As we've been going through here with Isaiah, we know that Isaiah had been prophesying concerning the coming events of Israel, northern kingdom of Judah also, and God's hand of correction that would be coming down upon them. And the idea was that God was going to send them into bondage for a number of years. He did take a few shots across the bow to try to head them off, but no, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't turn back to the Lord, away from their worldly lifestyle, their idolatry. And God finally had to pull them up short, and he was going to now put them into bondage, hand of correction. And he would do so through the Babylonian army that would come in and take Israel and would make them captive for years. And it would be, as we've covered in these past few weeks, a Persian king by the name of Cyrus, whom God mentions several hundred years before Cyrus was even born, named him by name, that the Persian king Cyrus would set Israel free after conquering Babylon. Now, when we go through all of this, certainly we can see God's point. We can see what he's after here, in the sense of just the absolute basic practical level. God's been asking them to straighten up and fly right. They won't do it. And he stayed after him. Finally, he said, all right, now I'm going to have to do some spanking. I'm going to get your attention. Many of us have been there, either on a small level or a large level. And then he would again set them free, ultimately, because he loves them. But there's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger picture in this whole idea of Cyrus. Now, one of the things that has been so wonderfully mysterious about the book of Isaiah is this idea of a near prophecy fulfillment and a far prophetic fulfillment. And sometimes there's even a middle prophetic fulfillment. And what's that all mean to the layman? Meaning that prophecy, in other words, Isaiah, with God's anointing, would speak and he would give a prophecy, something that's going to happen before it happens. And then, a few years after that, it would happen, but it would happen on certainly a fulfillment level, but not huge. And then we see that in our day today, or even beyond our day, the unfolding of the end time events, which that would be sort of an instant replay of that, as far as the problem and the prophetic fulfillment, but it would be fulfilled in a much grander way. In a twofold, tenfold way. So in that, now he's going to deal with that same line of thinking to bring home this point of Cyrus in this chapter. And secondary in this chapter also is the idea that this is God's kind of last shot, last ditch effort to call these guys home before he has to put screws to them. So verse 1, chapter 48. He says, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city. They stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." Now, also, I want you to notice as we go through this, God is going to tell Israel basically something that we all hate to hear. We all hate to hear when someone tells us, "I told you so." That's exactly what God's doing here. "I told you. I told you this is going to happen." And how many times have we been in that situation where God in his word has instructed us, "Look, if you do A, I'm going to do B." And we ignore that. And then when A happened, we're like, "What's going on, God?" And he's like, "I told you I was going to do this. I told you so." And I wish that it wasn't so commonplace that I could just kind of throw it out there in a blanket statement. But I know it seems that each one of us here has experienced that or will experience that in our lives. And if you don't, praise God. If you're one of those that God tells you to do something and you just do it every time, okay? Need to meet you, make you pastor here or something. Now I want you to notice here in verse 1, he says, he starts talking about, "Hear this, house of Jacob. Name of Israel, waters of Judah." All these are very nice titles, if you will. Certainly Israel, both then and now, I guess, had the right credentials. And the world certainly knew it. By the time that Israel moved into the promised land, have you ever noticed that some of these cities they were taking, it's like, oh yeah, we've heard about your God. Yeah, I mean, your God parted the Red Sea. And they knew. They had the credentials. They had the reputation. So in the eyes of the world, the Jewish people were blessed and they were chosen. Even in the day in which Isaiah was prophesying, and this was why some of the people, many of the people in Israel at that time, were so incredulous at Isaiah's prophecy. It's like, what are you talking about, man? We're God's chosen people. You know, you're laying all this doom and gloom on us. We're the Jews. We're God's chosen. We have the credentials. And certainly they did. They appeared, by all outward appearances, to be very religious. They even, you know, had that air of orthodoxy. I mean, they were not only religious, boy, they had that air and kind of that outward appearance that they were pure. They would, according to this, swear by the name of the Lord. They would speak of God's presence in their midst. They would speak of God's involvement in the nation. Everything with the Jews at the time in which Isaiah was giving this whole book of Isaiah, this prophecy to them, everything looked good, at least it did on the surface. But if you are a student of the Word, you know that God, here and throughout Scripture, you know, never really seems to care about all that religious motion. It really is meaningless to Him if there isn't heart behind it. God is concerned about the heart and the passion behind it. So see, you can say, well, I tithe, and I go to church every Sunday, and I serve in the coffee house, and I blah, 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 blah. Well, what's your heart? You know, what's the punch behind it? Are you serving, as we talked about last night at School of Discipleship? Are you serving because somehow you think you're getting, you know, brownie points with God? Are you serving because you are passionate about your love of Jesus Christ and therefore you are compelled to do so? You can't do anything else. You don't want to do anything else. And some of you guys are that way, you know. It's just like you want to be here every night. You're already doing tons of things and you're filling out them little applications so you can do more stuff. Because you'd just as soon be here doing for God than be anywhere else. You're compelled. So the heart behind it is where it's at. So Israel, again, looked good on the outside, but their heart wasn't behind it. All they did, according to this passage, was not in truth, nor was it in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. This verse is manifested, in my opinion, in its fullness in our society today. And when I say our society, I mean our religious community. We have a form of godliness. We look good on the outside. We got the stained glass windows. Woo! You know, we've got all the religious, you know, motions and stuff going on. And, you know, you got the pastor who actually dresses like a pastor. Maybe he wears one of those little collar things. I always thought that'd be kind of cool. Get one of those. Someone did give me one of those incense burners, though. You know, it was great. They made it out of one of those little metal buckets and a big honking incense, you know, you buy and it's like about that big. You know. So, I'll try to do it at home, though. Have a form of godliness, but denying the power of. Isaiah 29:13 says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but they've removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. So again, both then and now, as we are repeating history, as we're seeing the full fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy being just manifested in our society today, we see religious world that is going through the motions. They look good on the outside, but they're denying, and this is the key, denying the power thereof, as it says in 2 Timothy. Now, so many of us today in the religious community think, you know, you start talking about power and everything, that we start thinking you got to say it like, pow,
power,
you know, and we don't want nothing to do with that, you know. Or it's like, you know, are you guys going to, you know, start, you know, screaming, shouting, and cartwheeling in tongues? What's going to go on with you, you know? And so we're scared of words like power. But let me tell you something. Unless there is the power of the Holy Spirit manifest in your fellowship that you attend or in your life, you are wasting your time. Because God doesn't care about those religious motions. In Scripture, he talks about, quit bringing me all those offerings. Quit going through all those motions and raising your hands and doing all that stuff. I'm sick of it. Burning all your incense and all that. I want your lives. Oh, well, that's a whole different situation, isn't it? Some of us are, you know, quite quick to, you know, take out our wallet, put some money in, and it's like, there. Did my part for the kingdom of God. And please don't get me wrong, you know, you want to give large sums of money, rock and roll. But that is not what God is after. Your attendance, your service, these things is not what God's after. All those things are wonderful issues, but they are a manifestation of what is in your heart. It will not get anything in your heart. It will not change your heart. It will not make things right with God. It is an overflowing of your heart. And that's what's got to happen. You come to church and you eat of his word and you eat of the word and you fill up and you fill up and you fill up until it starts to overflow. And now you got enough, you know, manna to spread out to the rest of the world. And then you start giving and serving. That's the way it's got to work. Lastly, Romans 1:21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Again, we're talking about religious folk here. Religious folk. Foolish hearts. Verse 2 says, for they call themselves of the holy city and stay upon the God of Israel. Now, they call themselves, again, of the holy city. We're the special ones. We're of the holy city, but we don't walk it. We don't walk holiness. And once again, just to show you that we're seeing Isaiah's full fulfillment of this book and this prophecy, is it's no different than today. Seems that today it is more important that you belong to the correct or the politically correct church. You know, I belong, you know, to such and such church. But then on the other hand, we fail to walk in holiness. We fail to walk in the righteous lifestyle that is God asks us to be a distinct attribute of the fellowship of the family of God, not any particular church. See, God does indeed ask us to walk the walk. Again, you know, school of discipleship people, it must be an overflow of your heart. It must be in reflection of. It will earn you nothing. It will do nothing to change your heart. But God is asking us of that. Call yourself a Christian. Believe yourself born again. Show me the money. Let's have it. Put it out there on the table. And yet we have the vast majority of people in this country today who call themselves Christians when there is no outward sign, no fruit on the vine, nothing manifested, certainly not any great word like power manifested from their lives. Because generally speaking, there's no Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the dunamis. Dynamite. That's where we get our word dynamite. Dunamis, power inside of us. It's the classic example, I guess, of talking the talk and not walking the walk. What it comes down to. Israel claimed religion. They declared their belief and their loyalty, but their lies spoke another reality. Verse 3. And I have declared the former things from the beginning. This is God speaking. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. So God's reminding them of the actions that he took. And the actions that he took, even in this book alone, and this is not the whole of it. I mean, if you're getting tired of this subject, well, you're going to be really tired of it because we got Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these coming up, you know, which is, in some degree, coming back home on these same subjects again. But the actions that he took against his children were not without motivation and they were not without warning. And the events that transpire in these last days, post-rapture, I believe strongly, that what will happen would be the outpouring of the wrath of God in the book of Revelation, the whole unfolding of the Antichrist, and it won't be no storybook, all right? It'll be the real thing. And when you look at that, you go, how can a loving, so-called loving God do that to his people? I mean, you know, the ocean's turning into blood and you know, killing off a third of the people in one fell swoop and all these terrible, terrible things. Hey. This has not come, without motivation. We are wicked, wicked, wicked. And the amazing thing is we know we're wicked now and we don't care. And we know what God is saying. It's on 60 Minutes. It's on 2020. It's on Nightline. We know and we don't care. I mean, we march in parades. And we shake our fist at God. So it gets to a point, but like a rabid dog, that our hearts are hardened to such a degree there's nothing left to do but shoot him in the head. And that's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. It's not that God is unloving. I mean, from what I know of the Lord, of just reading of him in the New Testament, the anguish and the pain and the tears that he felt for his people that was there. Do you imagine the anguish? I can barely get through a newspaper reading. Can you imagine being aware of every sin, every motivation, every heart, every wickedness of every individual on this planet at any given second? I mean, you want grace? You want to see mercy? There's some grace and mercy for you. What keeps him from throwing that switch and just burning it all to the ground? I'll never know. And yet he waits. So don't ever say God is not loving and is not patient and is not merciful. But when it comes to them final days, the show's over. And it's not that he did not give us the news. Read the Bible. Read Thessalonians. Read Matthew when the Lord himself talks about those end times. Read the book of Revelation, preferably in the Living Bible. But read it so you can understand it. God is very patient. Today we live in an age, guys, where I think we have to be even realizing that we are never been more responsible. I mean, here we have Scripture so prevalent in our society. I mean, you can get free Bibles now, and most of us have a dozen different Bibles. I do. I got every version, every size, and I like old Bibles and small Bibles and ones with snaps, and you know, it's just, I got tons of Bibles. So here we have the prevalence of Scripture in our society today, so much greater than in Isaiah's day. And what about literacy? The literacy in this rate, in this country, makes it available for each one of us without excuse to understand what God is telling us. So if the people in Isaiah's day were guilty and condemned and executed, certainly what will it be in our last days? Or without excuse. Verse 4. Because I knew, this is God again, but I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol has done them, and my graven image, and my molten image has commanded them. You know, it has become increasingly evident the older I get. And it's kind of this pleasant surprise in a weird way that God knows me better than I know myself. I mean, you know that in word. But when God starts to prove it to you as the years go by, now, if you're young, you're a teenager, you're in your 20s, yeah, you may be out there shaking your head, but you don't believe it. Wait till you're in your 30s and 40s when God's really started to, you know, pull some really crazy stuff out of your life, you know, and it's like, wow, I guess he knew me better than I know myself, and he does. He's better at everything than you. Everything. He's a better carpenter. He's better at math and English, and he's better at the restaurant business. He's better,
you know, plumber, electrician, he's better at, I mean, he made electricity. Let's see you do that, electricians. He's better at everything than us. And come into that full realization, not just in head, but in bodily manifestation, and you realize, man, this God is everywhere and does everything. So he comes out here and he gives some very basic principles here that really come down to the fact that he's saying, hey guys, you are extremely stubborn and you are extremely hard-headed. I'm sorry? Yeah, there you go. There really needed to be an amen after that. He had explained to these people for years and years and years what would come to them if they refused to turn off this road of life in which they're pursuing. No less than he's doing today. I mean, so many of the time, the things we do, it's not that God didn't clearly tell us yes or no. It's just we're not listening. We don't want to listen. We plug our spiritual fingers in our spiritual ears, and we don't want to hear God tell us no. But I really like that. No. And so we pretend not to hear, but he has made it very clear in his scripture. Now, why did he do this? Is he the great killjoy? Certainly, God does it out of absolute loving compassion. You know, years ago, you know, even 50 years ago, we'd read the Bible, and certainly times were more conservative in those days, but we'd read, you know, to the prohibition against premarital sex, and we'd read that and say, you know, how prude, you know, what's the deal, why, you know, who cares? Well, we didn't know about AIDS then. You say, now what are you saying, Tim? Are you saying God sent AIDS as a plague? Well, I don't know, but he certainly knew about it, didn't he? Is it remotely possible that he told you not to do that because he loves you and he didn't want you to die? Does anyone, you know, now that you're married in a loving relationship, anyone look back at your premarital sex days and go, man, yeah, whew, those were good days, man. Yeah, I'd do that all over again the same way. No, we don't do that. Why? Well, because it sucks. I mean, we look back and it's like, you know, and I realize if you're young and you're involved in all that, you're not going to believe it till you get there. Because you actually think that you're making love and you ain't doing anything of the sort. You're having sex, but you're not making love. When you're married to someone you love, you'll know. And then you look back and go, I don't know what that was. And you wish it would all go away. Why? Maybe God knew that, hey, before you got there. And he was warning you because he didn't want you to have to live with that guilt and shame. I mean, how many of you can't go back to your class reunions? You don't want to run into them people again. You slept with half of them. And you, yeah, now I'm a Christian. Yeah. Or whatever it might be. God's not a killjoy. He's telling you things because he loves you and he knows things that you don't know. The fact that that girl you're sleeping with, she's going to be someone's wife someday. So you're actually sleeping with somebody else's wife. Oh yeah, never thought of it that way. God does. God does. And you say, well, yeah, he tells me I can't go out and get drunk. I mean, what's the matter with having a little party? I don't know, because I've had to do the death notifications of the guys who just drove home from a party, and now they're dead. And God loves you, and he doesn't want you to die that way. What a stupid, stupid, stupid way to die. Because you drank too much and tried to drive home. That's just, can you imagine? Yeah, he drank too much, and now he's dead. What a stupid way to die. I mean, I want to die like, yeah, some terrorists in a third world country kidnapped him, and while he was trying to rescue a whole bunch of them, other people, they killed him dead with a machine gun. None of this stuff, dying, drinking too much, you know, or I died of some strange venereal disease because I was sleeping with everybody. God loves you. And he told Israel virtually the same thing, but they would not listen. And finally, when it hit the fan and it all came down, they stood like, whoa, we're in bondage now. Ever been in bondage? Maybe you're in bondage tonight. Oh, come on. Snorting a line here and there, it ain't going to hurt you, man. A lot of people do it. They don't die. They're normal people. They work. Until you're in bondage. Bondage to alcohol, bondage to sex, bondage to porn. Oh, there's one that'll get you. Internet. Whatever it might be, bondage to food. God knows. And then you're in bondage, you go, oh, now I know why he told me not to do this. That's where Israel was. That's where Israel is in chapter 48. Verse 6 says, thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou should say, behold, I knew them. That's a good old King James tongue twister there, huh? God seems to be giving this incredulous plea here. He's pointing out the obvious fact that the people had indeed heard God's warnings. They knew God's statements. Some of you will hear these things I'm saying even here tonight, and you will go out, many of you will go out that door and you will do exactly the things I've been ridiculing here tonight. It's not that we have not heard the warnings. It's not that we don't know. Israel promptly upon this prophecy saw these things come to pass exactly as God had said. Generally speaking, the reason why we get ourselves into these things is we don't truly believe. We talk a lot about believing of God, believing in God, and the vast difference between the two. Probably if you're here tonight, there's a pretty good chance that you believe of God. But believing in God is believing in the person of God, that he is the Messiah, that he's the only way, that he is God in flesh, one third of the triune God, that it's his way or the highway, that his sovereign presence and sovereign power over all of us. Do we believe, though, the things he said as being factual? And don't just say, oh, yeah, I believe. Because if you truly believe, you will act upon them. If you truly believe, you will move to do the things he has called you to and run away from the things he has told you to stay away from because you believe in him. I do believe in him. Now, rarely, I suppose it can be in an occasion, it's certainly not in my life, but rarely is a person just one day, you know, snap their fingers and all that stuff just falls into place and you are just, you know, cosmic believer from that point forward. Generally, it is a process of listening to God, ignoring God, fall down on your face. Well, don't want to do that. You stand up, okay? You know, you move on, you listen, you listen, you listen, you ignore, you fall down. You get back up. You listen, you listen, you listen, you listen, you listen, you ignore, fall down. And hopefully, God willing, the older you get, you fall down less. The most crucial thing you can do in all that stuff is that you get back up. If you stay down, it's over. But the idea is each time you start to trust, I trust God more than I ever have in my life. Is it perfect in my life? Oh, no. But certainly the longer I walk with him, I do believe he knows me better than I know myself. Now, that does not mean he's messing with you. He's not toying with you or trying to rob you. In fact, the longer you walk with him, the more you will find out that that is just the opposite, that you were created for a masterpiece. You are God's Rembrandt. He says so. He says you are his poema, poem. You're a work of art. And I tell you, you are something in works all your breathing life. And you unfold, and I look, and I just can't, every day I wake up, I just shake my hand in wonder, and I think, God, you are good. What a masterpiece. And he does more stuff. It's like, oh. Oh, God, you knew that. Do you believe God that way tonight? That he knows you and that personally, that you alone are that important to him, and that he would create such a magnificent canvas to the finish of you as a masterpiece. You know, I read the Bible, it says about finishing well. Man, I'm obsessed with that. I want to finish well. I'm going to go down in a blaze of spiritual glory. I don't want to just, you know, kind of fade out, you know. And that's why if you're around here, old is like my age. If you're around here and you're in your 40s and 50s and 60s and you're, you know, all whiny like, I don't have no place to serve God. Oh, come on. Stop your whining. You're much too old for that. Find something to do. Serve the Lord. I mean, it's just incredible. By now, you should be knowing, you know, get out there and do something. God has a great plan. I mean, you should be like fine wine, okay? You should just be better as the years go by. We need you, by the way. Got a church full of 20-something don't know which way north is. So I kind of need some age maturity. I'm sorry, 20-somethings. I didn't mean it, really. So we need the maturity. I digress. Let's go on here. So these people had heard what God had asked. And even yet, they would not follow them. Get this. And this is the extent of what God was saying when he said hard heart, stiff-necked people. Even after they saw the prophecies fulfilled, they still wouldn't admit it was God. Ever do that? Or ever seen that? I've seen it and I've done it. They would not admit the truth. They would not admit that it was God. Absolutely hard-hearted. I mean, God specifically warns in Scripture this action-slash-consequences scenario over and over in various levels throughout Scripture. But even though we deny that truth to begin with, but even when things come to pass exactly as it says in Scripture, we still want to refuse to acknowledge the fact that it was God or that His Bible was true. You know, you don't want to go, yeah, the Lord was right. I was wrong. No. Oh, we use words like luck, chance. Well, that's just life. We blame others. We deny responsibility. Oh, especially in America. Can't be. It's got to be somebody's fault, right? That's why we sue everybody. You know, can't be an accident. No such word. We are willing to do anything but actually admit that God said what he meant and meant what he said, and it meant you. I think he's talking to everybody else, not talking to me. Anything but actually acknowledge God's sovereignty over our lives and his personal involvement in my life. Tim, Dunn County, Wisconsin. Little period blip on the map. But he does. We know it. Admitting it's another thing. Verse 7 says, they are created now and from the beginning, even before the day that thou heardest. So now, God has some new stuff he's going to lay on them here. And he's making clear, first of all, that it is new stuff. This is no doubt concerning Cyrus, but the bigger picture I told you about at the beginning. He wanted them to understand clearly and be in the position where they would no way be able to claim that they knew it. Oh, yeah, I knew he was going to do that. Yeah, I knew that. No, what he's going to lay on them here was so far advanced and so far beyond anything. There's no way that they could say they know. No way that they could attribute credit for that knowledge from some sort of idol. No, I mean, he's pulling out the stops. Verse 8 says, yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from the time that thine ear was not open. For I knew that thou wast deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. Now, we got a couple of babies here tonight. Still in the arms. It's kind of hard to look at a little baby like that and go, you dirty, rotten sinner. Isn't it? I remember this guy I used to witness to all the time back in the coffee house days. Deli days used to come in there. And he had this baby, and he's talked to me. He says, "No, I can't. There's no way. There's no way I'm going to look at my little daughter and say that she is inherently evil." And I'm like, "Wait till she's 16. That will clarify things for you." Now, did you teach them to be evil? Well, no. Did they learn it? Or were they inherently evil? So we don't want to accept either one. So then we're like, nah, 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 nah. You know, again, we don't want to hear the obvious when we're evil. And what are one of the first things kids learn how to do? You know, what is the first thing they scream? Mine! Mine! Do you have to teach a kid to lie? Did you eat those cookies? I mean, this is a child. I mean, if he wasn't inherently evil, where is he at? Yes, absolutely. We're uncomfortable with that, and I certainly can understand that. But that's what God is telling us. Romans 3:12 says, "All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one." I just love reading like that because it's like people who say, "Yeah, I just don't understand the Bible." And that's old King James. What? And you still, I mean, that is like no one, no one, no one, no one at all. I don't understand. Does that mean no one? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That's graphic, isn't it? Who can know it? Verse 9 says, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, and I will cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another." Back to verse 9 here. "But for my name's sake will I defer my anger." In the end, there in Isaiah's day, God would so choose, prophesy, he would say it first and he would deliver. He would so choose to not destroy Israel totally. He would not destroy them all the way. It'd be that way also in the last days. If these days were not shortened, all mankind would be lost. Certainly, there's nothing in mankind that deserves or ever has deserved redemption, is there? Yet, our Father would give His only Son that we might have that redemption there on a cross. All that mercy and all that grace and all that undeserved love and favor be poured out upon us. Just like today, guys. It is that grace that God that motivates us and our love towards Him. He talks about here and the fact about our hearts being so wicked and not, you know, in and unto ourselves, we have nothing to offer Him. What's motivating you tonight? Is it God's grace, His love? Oftentimes, what motivates us is our fear of destruction and punishment. But that anything that's generated by fear never seems to last, because sooner or later you wake up and you'll be not quite as afraid anymore. It never lasts for long. "Behold, I have refined thee," he says, "but not with silver." There are times in our lives that we will pass through periods of the furnace of affliction. Maybe it's physical, spiritual, mental, marital, economic, you name it. Whatever pretty much can buckle you the best, that's what you'll have to go through. During that period of time, you have an opportunity to grow in a very rare relationship with God that does not occur in the good times. Affliction and the times we go through affliction are given to us for two reasons. One, for purification, as well as correction. God would like in either instance for us to be coming up like silver, in which they would take the unpurified metal and put it out there, you know, in that little plate bowl with a rod, and they'd stick it out over the fire, and they would burn off the dross, the impurities would rise to the top, they'd scoop it off, that the silver might be pure, the gold might be pure. It's that kind of situation in our lives. Ultimately, that's what Israel was now going to go through. But they are not deserving any redemption at the end, and that's the important thing. He's going to do these things as he's going to do at the end of Revelation. He's going to do for his glory, for his own sake. The Lord never appreciated his name being dragged through the mud by us Christians. So sometimes he does things for his own name's sake. All those big, huge, mega TV evangelists that's sucking you for all that money, okay? Does anyone get saved on those things? Yeah. I think sometimes they do. Not because of that guy. Because sometimes I think God does things, again, for his own name's sake. For his own name's sake. For his own glory. It's a whole other subject, though. Verse 12 says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called." He says, "Listen to me, guys. I am he. I'm the first. I'm the last. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has spanned the heavens. And when I call up to them, they stand together." Whoa. That verse smokes, don't it? And this last bit of bid to reconcile his children, he's calling them, "People, listen." He starts out by claiming absolute deity as he has for the last few chapters. The one and only architect and builder of the universe. "I have no beginning, thus I am immortal, a God with no end." And it says, "The heaven and the earth will stand up together." And in the original language, that meaning is that they both respond in an instant to his bidding. And there's some irony for you, doesn't it? That the very heavens and earth in an instant would respond to God, but God's human creation seemingly must be broken and humbled in order to do so. Oh yes, we're the smartest of God's creation, right? Smart enough to be really dumb. Verse 14, "All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them has declared these things?" Speaking of those idols. It says, "The Lord has loved him." No doubt speaking of Cyrus. "He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I've brought him. And he shall make his way prosperous." So God again reiterates his prophetic plan to use King Cyrus of Persia to redeem his chosen people out of bondage. He reminds them that none of their idols, their false gods, ever prophesied that news. It would ultimately be the very hand of God by which they would be set free. Amen. God would strengthen and guide Cyrus on this rescue mission. Why? Because Cyrus was such a swell guy. Here it is, class. Okay, from last night. Because Cyrus is such a wonderful, dynamic, I mean, wasn't he a great prophet of God? No, he didn't even believe. Why would God use him?
Grace.
Free, unmerited favor and love of God. That means God chooses, God uses, God does what he wants because he's God. Israel had not repented in mass, and when they come out of bondage of Babylon, they're still not repenting in mass. So he goes on and redeems them purely out of grace and mercy. Israel didn't deserve that salvation, even after all those years in Babylon. They were set free because God was going to do then what God does even today, what God in the flesh did on Golgotha. He set man free because then he would be glorified. We don't deserve it. We never did. God moves to our rescue out of motivation of love. That's it. Verse 16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. So he's calling them in. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Now God, guys, has always and continues always to speak clearly and plainly. He lays out his instructions. He lays out his plans. God, again, as we've reiterated in these studies on Wednesday nights, is not operating in some dark room somewhere. He's not a secret God. He's a very public God. He's a very personal God. Yet there are mysteries that continue to unfold in our lifetime that literally boggle the imagination. When you learn an incredible new truth about God and you stand there and just go, whoa, isn't, That's like watching Wild Kingdom, you know, and you learn that stuff. You just, that's just incredible. My wife is telling me. I love that I learn these little things. You know those little, maybe she can tell me what it is again. Those, they look like giant mosquitoes, but they're not. They just go across the water. What? Are they crane flies? They have big long legs, look like a big spider, but they just move across the water and they never sink. Mankind has been wondering, how do they do that? You know that? I mean, how do they keep from doing that? Do you know, it's like they've discovered down at the end of their little feet, they've got like little jets. You know, and they figured out how they can do it standing, but they haven't quite figured out it shouldn't work while they move. And I'm like, what a masterpiece, God. I mean, it's for everybody. You know what the answer should be when we sit there and look at that? That's incredible. How do they do that? Oh, God. That's the point, you see. I don't know what them little bugs are good for, except for us to look at and go, oh, God. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 16, this is the point of the whole Cyrus thing. We have a new speaker introduced here. No doubt the fact that the forerunner of Jesus Christ, a picture, if you will, of the coming Messiah, Redeemer, would be in the person Cyrus. Now we have a picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at this verse again. Hear ye this, I have not spoken secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there I am. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. I got three there. The Lord God, the Holy Spirit, and me, which can only be one, the Messiah Jesus Christ. By the way, non-Trinity people, take that. You have the whole Trinity placed out here. And then he goes on, he says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ. Forever with the Father, from the beginning unto the end. Jesus did miraculously appear there in Matthew. Reading the book of Genesis, again you read God saying, let us make man in our image. Us? Our? Who's he talking to? Jesus, the Holy Spirit. He was there from the very beginning. Guys, even if people today would not wholesale give glory to God for their redemption, just as they did not give wholesale glory to God from their redemption from Babylon, this still serves to glorify God. Why? Because it gives a picture, a prophetic picture of a coming Messiah who would redeem all people from a bondage to a newer and greater Babylon. And what is Babylon a picture of? Sin in the world. And a Messiah would come and redeem the people from Babylon when they didn't deserve it. And in Isaiah's day, his name was Cyrus. And in our day, his name was Jesus Christ. So even though they did not wholesale repent and come back to him, God was still glorified. Wow, what a plan. What a plan. I mean, could you have ever thought up a plan like that? That's a masterpiece. It would be the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel that would redeem us. Verse 18, oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments. If you had just listened, then you would have peace as if you were by a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, the offspring of the bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed before me. So he's saying, oh, if you would have just listened to me. People, understand something tonight. These words throughout Scripture and even in this chapter tonight, these are not the words of a ruthless dictator. This is the words of a compassionate heart, of a loving father who shares in the pain of his children, who loves his children unconditionally, absolutely. And he desires to give us, this is what he desires to give us, those that are willing to walk in his path. Peace, righteousness, abundance of life. How many more could you guys add to that? Quality of marriage? Quality of family life? Financial security? Joy? Peace of mind? Some of you know what I'm talking about there. He's given you so much more. And God's saying, if you would just listen, I want to give you so much. And no, you cannot keep Babylon and have heaven too. Were they still his children when they were in Babylon? School of discipleship people? Yes, they were. But they did not know abundant life. They did not know his joy or his peace. They did not hear his voice because of what they did. They moved out of the circle of God's grace. Without obedience, we'll never know his peace. You know, he asks so very little of us, really. Especially compared to what he's willing to give you tonight. Will all your dreams come true? No, all his dreams for you will come true. And his dreams are bigger and better than yours, I assure you. I had plans. They're almost laughable now as I'm living out his plans. I dreamed a couple nights ago that I was opening up the coffee house again. And I was thinking in my mind, why am I doing this? I don't know. Do I really want to do this again, you know? And I woke up, pizza sweat. God had a better plan. Verse 20, let's finish up. Go ye forth, Babylon. Flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say it, ye Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the desert. Oh, see, there'll be deserts, Christian. But you'll thirst not when you're going through the desert with the one who is the living water. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. Out of the rock? Yeah, who's the rock? Jesus Christ. No, he's not an actor. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, unto the wicked. How's that for a period at the end of the sentence? God, guys,
through his Redeemer, Jesus Christ, tonight desires to free each one of us from the new and greater bondage of Babylon, that world out there. And boy, tonight it's a world that really holds many of us firmly in its grip. How do you know if the world's got you? There is no peace. There is no consistent joy. There is no holiness, and you know that. There is no righteousness, and there certainly is not that elusive, abundant life that the Bible speaks about. And no, I'm not a name it and claim it person. And no, you're probably not going to be rich, because it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. A camel through the eye of the needle, okay? But you know what? He'll give you and take care of you. Because here, as we close this chapter this week, this is where that great question of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, again, school disciples, this is where this meets. He's done his part. What are you going to do? Your move. And you know what that is? Basically, call it life. That's why you're here. You're born into this earth, screaming, crying. And if God were to whisper something to you at the moment of your birth, he would say, your move. God has done some wonderful, incredible things to manifest his plan. And many of us just, we're not listening. I promise you that the Bible plan that he's laid out for you in obedience or disobedience will occur. If you continue to reject what the Word is saying on any point, there is a price to pay. Can you still be his kid? Sure. Sure. But it's a miserable place to be. Miserable place to be. You would have been far better off to never get saved than try to come in the door and then not eat the food. So we close tonight. You need to decide. Are you willing to open up your ears? Are you willing to lay everything on the table? Is everything in your life fair game? Can he say, yes, do this, no, do that, and you'll follow that? Are you listening to even those hard things and you know what he's saying and you're just trying to ignore it? He does all those things because he loves you. Nobody and nothing else will ever offer you that. Let's pray.